Hard to find a picture of a guy standing in front of a live volcano smiling like that, but thanks to ChatGPT, you can do anything. It's wonderful. We're in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. We'll start with the first couple of verses of the text that we've got before us. In verse 8 is where we begin. Finally, brethren, Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. It's a promise. It's a promise. Meditate on these things, do these things, the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is on the theme of peace. He's been lately, at least. Last week, he touched on it also. In verse 7, he spoke of the peace of God and how if we worry about nothing but pray about everything, that the peace of God will be with us. It will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And tonight, or this morning, he speaks of the God of peace. Notice the difference. In verse 7, the peace of God. In verse 9, the God of peace. So in the first instance, he's pointing to the peace that God provides. The focal point is the peace that God provides to us. And then this morning, he's pointing to the God who is the one who provides the peace. The focal point is God. Now, peace is what we're after. To give it a definition, peace is the, this is a fair definition, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. In other words, to be at peace is to have a calm soul, knowing that salvation has been granted through Christ and that nothing that we face in life need to make us discontent. We're just fine. We're at peace. Who wouldn't want that? It's hard to find these days. We've just seen it illustrated there on the video. I'm sick of gas prices. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of unjust treatment. I'm sick of things that are truly worthy of being sick of. And then I'm sick of things that are really arbitrary and petty. Just sick about everything. And everybody's sick of something. Most people are sick about a few things, and some are sick about it all. But only Christ can supply you with the rest that your soul is after. God is the one who, through Christ, supplies us with the peace that we so covet. God is actually called the God of peace in more places than one. We've got it here, but Romans 16:20, Paul references God as the God of peace, and so apparently he is the owner and author of this peace that we're after. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he's called the God of peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he's called the God of peace. In fact, in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus himself is called peace. Christ himself is our peace. That's what the verse says. So we see that God is peace. He is the God of peace. He is our peace. Jesus and peace are inseparable. Inseparable. Jesus said, if you're weary, come to me and I'll give you what? Rest. We can't disassociate one from the other. The peace of God is the byproduct of the presence of God. If you want to have peace in your life, you had better look at the relationship you've got with God through Christ. That's where it begins. And so we look at this God of peace. And I'll tell you that this peace, this tranquil state of the soul, isn't something that human beings want for themselves. It's also something that God wants for us. He wants us to be at peace. Romans 12:18 says, live in peace with all men, speaking of the necessity of peace among us, even in human relationships. In Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You're called to live in peace. You're called to live in peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There should be one governing principle in life, and it should be that of peace. And yet few people have that, because so few genuinely have Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. Isn't there a bumper sticker that says something to that effect? No Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. But no Jesus, no peace. You understand? You can't separate the two. You can't enjoy peace of mind or soul or anything else without the peace of Christ. Jesus said that those who make peace would be blessed above all others. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we talk about this elusive, tranquil state of soul. Few people will find it. It's so elusive, in fact, that not even those in the church in first century Philippi had it. So Paul is going to teach them, and by extension, he's teaching us this morning a few principles on how to have this peace, this contentedness. And Paul had it, and so if anybody could teach it, it would be him. But again, it's very hard to find. Paul actually is going to speak of it as if it were being part of a secret society where you have to be kind of initiated into a sort of club in order to have this quality of soul, one that is at peace and content with whatever happens. It's elusive even within the church, sad to say. So few Christians are ever initiated into this club, this society. It can happen, so the fact that Paul is instructing us in this tells us that it's possible. You can have peace, but our sinful desires, your sinful desires, are going to get in the way. They literally, according to something that Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 11, your sinful desires are going to wage war against your soul's desire for peace. You're going to find that no matter how much you want peace, it's going to be hard to find because there will be war that accompanies your pursuit of it. Your sinful desires are going to go to battle against it. Even Galatians 5:17 talks about how the desires of your flesh, the sinful nature within you, is going to war against the desires of the Spirit so that they're always in conflict and you're never free from them. So to have peace, let it be known, it won't come without a fight. You can't have peace without war. And this battle might take you a lifetime to win. The Apostle Paul has now been serving Jesus at the point that he writes this letter for some 25 or 30 years, and it's finally at this point in his ministry that he can say, I have learned to be content. But he has something to say about this. And it comes at a timely point for us, I think, in modern society. From what I gather, the last half of the 20th century, from 1950 through, of course, the 60s, and then on into the 70s, 80s, if you were around then, you know that the last half of the 20th century was spent in at least America pursuing happiness. And we pursued it by all means, at any cost to our families, to the detriment of society, to even our own personal health. We pursued happiness at all costs in the form of sex and drugs and rock and roll, to borrow the old cliche. But more than that, we've sought happiness through entertainment in various forms of all kinds, PG-rated, R-rated, X-rated. We don't care anymore the moral quality of it. We just need to be entertained. We've pursued it through materialism, through leisure, through gluttony, all kinds of gluttony. It doesn't always entail food, hoarding, indulgences of all kinds. And so the last half of the 20th century, from what I gather, and the part that I lived through, seemed to be intent on pursuing happiness. What's interesting is, by contrast, the first quarter of this century, from 2000 up until this point, has been spent fleeing sadness. You can't abandon God to try and be happy and not expect there to be severe consequences. And now, finally, our culture is catching up with this generation, and we are doing everything we can to rid ourselves of the depression that has become the inevitable result of a godless pursuit of happiness. We've got nearly 36 antidepressants on the market to choose from. They're all meant to combat the discontent that 45 million Americans face. But long ago, the Apostle Paul quit pursuing happiness and quit fleeing sadness altogether. He instead focused on one thing alone, and that was learning contentment. Forget happiness. It comes and goes, doesn't it? And let's be honest about sadness. It comes and goes, doesn't it? But one thing is constant, if you can find it. It's oh so elusive, but should you ever be so blessed as to be initiated into the secret society of contentment, you'll know that you can find contentment in all things, and that is steady. It won't come and go. If the day comes when you're initiated into it like Paul was, he says, I've learned to be content in all things. He says, whether it's over here or over there, it doesn't matter what extreme it is. I might be happy, I might be sad, hardly matters anymore. I'm content. And so this is what we're looking at this morning, and of course the virtue of Christian character that we're all after. But in verse 11, I want you to look at it with me there in verse 11. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's referencing a financial gift that he had received from that church, and he's thanking God for that gift. And then he says, not that I'm speaking in regard to need. I didn't need your financial gift. And we'll come back to verse 10 in a moment and speak on that. But he's saying, I don't need money to be happy. Now, that sets Paul apart from a lot of people I know. I don't need money to be happy. People think that money will make them happy because money, they think, affords them all other opportunities to become happy and all other methods by which they can escape sadness. Money affords good health care, so I don't have to spend my life in chronic back pain. Money will afford me a boat so that I can go out when it's nice and do as I wish on the tranquil waters of whatever lake I choose. Money will help me to avoid this. Money will help me to acquire that. And so I need money to be happy. And Paul says, I didn't need your money. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned to be content. In verse 12, he says it again, at least in the New King James Version. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Other translations, if you have ESV or New Living, New International, you'll see that the word secret is in there. I have learned the secret to being this and that. And so when I told you before that the Apostle Paul was speaking about being initiated into a kind of a secret society, he's actually using that term by differentiation from what he said in verse 11. In verse 11, I have learned, it's a different word than here when he says, I have learned the secret. In verse 12, the word is mueo, and it's only used here in the New Testament, and it means to be initiated. It's a cryptic term, actually, that was used in pagan circles to denote deep secrecy. It was used to describe, listen, the initiatory rites of the pagan mystery cults. And Paul borrows that word here and uses it in the Bible. And he goes, you want to know what contentedness is? It's as elusive and secret and impossible to find out as all that silly, bizarre, cultish weirdness that you found on YouTube. Ridiculous. He goes, but this one, apart from all other mystery cults, this one is accessible. So Paul is saying, I have been initiated into the secret society of contented people, and you haven't, and you should want to, and if you do, then here is how. Do you want to be content? Would you like to, as Paul did, learn to be content in all things so that when you are diagnosed with cancer, you aren't sent off into a tailspin? When your spouse dies unexpectedly, when you get a phone call about one of your kids, would you like to be content when contentedness really counts? Then pay attention to what Paul has to say. What's the secret, Paul? What's the secret to being content, Paul? How can I live with a tranquil state of soul no matter what? Right? So this message that I'm preaching today, if it's biblical, it should be packaged and resold because it would make millions. You know how I know that? Because people are paying millions for pills. And that's not providing the answers, but God's word does. And lo and behold, it's free of charge. So who's the fool if they don't pay attention this morning? Do you want to be content, or do you want to keep living in discontented life? Do you want to keep restless soul and trying to manage, clamoring for the next thing that will make you happy, fleeing like you're being chased by a lion from the things that's making you depressed? And by the way, when I'm done with Philippians, we're going to circle back around and hammer these two verses for 3 weeks in a row. Because you know what I think about America? I think it needs a lot of mental help. So anyway, stay tuned. I have learned, Paul says in verse 11. So apparently the first thing that needs to be emphasized is the fact that this is something that needs to be learned. You're not born a contented person. You're not content by nature. By nature, you're discontent because it's a sin to not be content in Christ, and nobody is born in Christ. And so by nature, your sin compels you in the direction of discontent. That's why as you grow up, you're always complaining to mom and dad about how little you have and how you can't go out later. You have to stay home. You can't have this. You can't have that. That complaint eventually will spill out in complaint toward God, who is sovereign over your life, and you realize that some point along the way, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you realize that he's not giving you what you want and you're mad at him. Shame on us for ever being mad at our sovereign God, but it happens because this doesn't come natural. Contentment must be learned. And the Apostle Paul put in a lot of long, hard years of study and life practice in order to learn this lesson. We want to bear the fruit of contentment, we'll have to learn. It's going to require a little bit of effort on our part. And I'll tell you that general life experience isn't enough to learn what Paul is trying to teach. Some people would assume that, you just go through some stuff in life and you learn how to be content. No, you don't. Like, you don't know me, Pastor, though. I've been through some hard stuff. I don't care. Apart from Christ, you'll never learn it. Do you understand that? There ain't a single Christian, there isn't a single a non-Christian on the planet that knows true contentment. Not a single one. It's exclusive to this belief system alone, and I dare say that half the people within this belief system aren't content. That's how elusive it is. Secret society. It's a mystery cult, if you will. So Paul says, I'm going to hijack that term, as dirty a word as it is in my culture, and go, you know what? This is what I'm speaking of. It's that rare. And so you're never going to learn this through general life experience. General life experience, hard knocks, call it what you will, they'll teach you some things. They'll teach you maybe how to be resilient, how to not quit. They'll teach you how to just, I don't know what, but they won't teach you to be content. The world isn't qualified to be such a teacher. There's nobody out there that can teach you such great things as these. Only Jesus Christ can. The Apostle Paul didn't learn this lesson as a student of Gamaliel. If you remember that he was taught by the premier Jewish instructor in the whole country. This is like Harvard education. Okay? And Paul goes, I didn't learn it at the foot of Gamaliel. I learned it as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he apparently, a lot of his secular education was wasted because it failed to teach him the greatest virtues in all of life, okay? It helped him get a job in the secular world that he eventually quit in order to make his life count before he died, but it failed to do so much more. The quality of character that will bring you the greatest peace in life can only be learned by doing God's will over the course of a lifetime. If you're not interested in doing God's will, you'll never learn to be content. And if you don't stick with it until you're dead, you'll never learn contentment. Eugene Peterson calls this long obedience in the same direction. You have to start obeying God, not stop obeying God, and do that until you're in the grave. Most Christians have heard that they should be content in whatever state they are, but very few will actually learn to be content in whatever state they are. What are we talking about when we use that word, by the way? Content. Okay? It's kind of married to the idea of peace when we speak of a tranquil state of soul, but to be content, the word means to be contained. Contentment means to be contained. So The practical reality of what this means is that a content person is one who's independent of the need for external resources. They're independent of outside help. Now, this is not to be confused with self-sufficiency, okay? There's a lot of real proud, self-sufficient people out there that go, I don't need you and I don't need nothing, right? They are far from content, believe me, okay? What we're talking about is somebody who needs no external help, not because they're self-sufficient, but because they've learned to be Christ-sufficient. It's easy to be self-sufficient. There's a lot of people, at most people, I might say, are self-sufficient. They are relying upon themselves. And we're in the Midwest here. We don't like help from other people. We're too proud for that. Like, if anybody gives us help, like if you jump my car in the winter, I feel like I gotta bring you a casserole. That's how we do it in the Midwest, right? We don't want to owe anybody anything. We can do it. We are a can-do kind of people. And so we're not talking about that. We're not talking about self-sufficiency. The real hard part is learning not to depend on yourself anymore, but to depend instead wholly upon Jesus Christ. It's Christ's sufficiency. And Paul speaks of this because Christ dwelt within Paul. And if you're a born-again Christian, then Christ dwells within you, and that makes you independent of all other things. So when Paul says, I'm content, he's saying, I've learned to depend on Christ alone. Please, Christian, that is your goal, to learn. You have a lifetime to do it. Learn to depend on Christ instead of your job, instead of your social security, instead of your retirement plan, instead of your children, instead of your parents, instead of your spouse, instead of all external things. Learn to depend on Christ alone for the love that only He can provide. You can't get it from your kids. You can't get it from your spouse. They will fail you. Get love from Christ. Get security from Christ. Get sustenance from Christ. Get your resources from Christ. If you're born again, you have it in you. Learn to be dependent on what you've been given. You have His Holy Spirit. We needn't clamor about in life like the pagans do, thinking we need to get this and that. Paul says, I learned this lesson a long time ago. I don't depend on outside help. I have everything that I need within me by virtue of Christ's presence. You will never, mark my words, ever experience true contentment in Christ if your discontent is nothing but the inevitable consequence of ongoing sin. Meaning, if you're a Christian, but you're living in unrepentant sin, don't expect that presence of Christ within you to teach you how to be content. You will never be content as long as you have ongoing sin in your life, because that will generate its own discontent. God will make sure that it happens. He will never let you be satisfied while you're in sin. He will never let you have a tranquil state of soul while you are living in open rebellion to Him, ever. So the first thing that needs to happen is you repent of sin. Paul did that a long time ago. So he got his life cleaned up, and then he marched forward in Christ. So many Christians spend like decade after decade spinning their wheels, still sinning, but going to church, never really getting their act together, and they're going to die just as discontent as they were before they ever got supposedly saved. And so Paul says, I have learned. So let's start with what Paul says about how we can go about learning to have peace and contentment. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 again. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Talk about what you think, okay? Then in verse 9, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Now he's talking about actions. First, he's talking about our thought life. Then he addresses how we live. And this is foundational to peace and contentment. If you want to be that kind of a tranquil individual as a Christian, then you need to address the way that you think and the way that you live. These are two vital issues in the Christian life. starting with thought life. What you think has a tremendous influence over every other area of your life. You can believe me when I say this, and Scripture verifies. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Guard your heart," which means your thoughts, your thought life. "Guard that above all else, because from that come the issues of life." That the way you think determines your whole course of life. So guard your thought life with everything you've got. That's tough. Because we think, get that? We think, we go wrong from the very beginning. We think our thoughts are private, and that as long as I don't think out loud, I'm safe. I can come into an environment like this and think the raunchiest things, the most violent things, I can think the most ungodly things, and think I'm okay because none of you are aware of it. And God is. And God sees how corrupt our minds are. This is what destroyed the planet the first time around. God saw that the imaginations of men were only evil continually, and he decided to kill them all. So if we think that our thought life bears no consequences, we're wrong. And Paul starts there. He doesn't talk about what you do first. He talks about how you think first. Because what you think is going to influence the things you do. Isaiah 26, verse 3 shows us the connection between thinking the right way and the resultant peace that comes from a pure thought life. Speaking to God, Isaiah says, "You will keep him or her in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you or fixed on you." Like if you as a man or woman are determined to think of God, to think of whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, lovely, if you determined to think on those things, then you will have the peace that is promised because of it. God will keep you there. So Paul starts there, but he tells them not only what to think, but how to live. And so in verse 9, "The things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do those things. Model your life after me." And so living a right life is the secondary aspect of having true peace. And again, back to Isaiah, this time in chapter 32, verse 17, we see the connection there when it says, "The effect of righteousness," or living a right life, "the effect of living rightly will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." So if you live a right life, there will be peace, there will be quietness, tranquility, there will be confidence, okay? If we learn how to think, if we learn how to live, and Paul says, "I learned them both, and I am content. I learned to control my thoughts, I learned to control my body, and now I am a contented man, I have peace with God." There is an intimate relationship in your life and mine between right living and the peace of God, between right thinking and contentment. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, "Righteousness and peace have kissed." Talk about an intimate relationship. A right lifestyle and peace have ultimately married each other. If you want a tranquil soul, no matter what happens in life, you need to learn how to think the right things and learn how to live the right way. If we back up to verse 10, as I said, this is now Paul referencing the financial gift. Financial, maybe some material things, they were helping him out there. But if you remember, Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi, and he traveled upwards of 800 miles over the course of several months to get to Paul with this gift from the church. And so Paul welcomed him in, received that gift, and now he's writing this letter in response to that. And so he says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me," in the form of this gift, "your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Paul's going, it's been a long time since I got a gift like this from you guys. You remember that about a decade prior, Paul had founded the church in Philippi, and it was at that time and shortly thereafter, once Paul left, that they would send him gifts. They would support his ministry. We're going to talk about that a little next week. But now it's been years and years and years, and Paul hasn't gotten any help from them. And Paul says, when I got your package, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Not that I had need, okay? It's not that. He goes, and it's not that you guys were neglecting me. I know your heart. You would have helped if you could. He goes, but the opportunity wasn't there. And so I'm blessed that you finally had the opportunity to do what was in your heart by giving me this gift. And I am blessed in receiving the gift that God has supplied through you. So Paul is rejoicing in the Lord, by the way. It's interesting because I went back and I read all four chapters to find out if Paul ever thanked them. You know, it's real expectant and almost impulsive when you get a gift from somebody to thank them. I don't think Paul does that in this letter. He thanks God for them. He thanks God for, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that you gave me this gift. So Paul's thanks were rightly directed to God. And I say that only in passing as a thought. But the discussion on contentment that results in verse 11, 12, and 13 really came to the surface because of this gift that Paul had gotten from these guys in the church. And so, yes, he's grateful for their help, but here he takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson about contentment. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't gush over the gift he got, like, thank you so much, all the money's going to go a long way, oh my gosh, and I'm so hungry. And so, you know, the donuts that Lydia used to make, these are awesome, you know, or whatever. Maybe some beef jerky, you know. Oh, and some new pens. I mean, good grief, I'm down to my JL issue pencil is, you know, this short now, and I'm barely able to write this letter. He's like, these fountain pens are awesome. He doesn't, you know, you guys are so great. I love you. I miss you. It's nothing like that. He takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson on contentment. It's a contentment that comes from Christ within, apart from those things that come from without, including fountain pens and beef jerky. And so, something to know here, prisoners in the first century, like Roman prisoners, were given no provisions by the state. If you were incarcerated, you relied solely on external help, friends and family that dared to come and visit you in prison and bring you the things you needed. And so Paul has been now incarcerated between 3 and 4 years, and he's been scraping by. And this relief aid from the church in Philippi didn't come until now. So what he's been doing for the last 3 years, I don't know. He has had visitation, so people have probably been supplying his needs, but probably in a fairly meager fashion. And so Paul now gets this, and he's expressing his gratitude toward God. And so this really was something significant. And Paul was entirely dependent on outside help, and yet here he's telling them that he didn't need outside help. He understood all along that God would supply his needs, and ultimately, God just did, through the church in Philippi. And so he praises God for that. But this was now the first time in a long time that the church was able to help Paul with those needs. And so it really gives us the context of when contentment is most precious, right? When is contentment most valuable? I'll tell you when it is. It's when your needs aren't being met and you're not getting what you want. That's when contentment really is necessary. Like, it's not hard to feel content after a full meal and a good nap, right? Holidays, you pig out, you fall asleep in front of the TV. Just content as a fat baby. Right? That's not hard. What is hard is to manifest contentment in the times when you don't have your needs being met. And Paul says, for those 3 or 4 years that I've been in prison and relying upon other people, when I don't have the things I need, I'm still content. And I hadn't had your gift until now, I'm still content. And so Paul is saying, contentment does not rely upon any help, any outside resources. This is the kind of contentment that really manifests itself as patience and trust in God, even in times of deprivation, even in times of difficulty, even in times that are not wanted whatsoever. Paul says, I'm still content. You need to know this, because if you ever leave God's will because there is a season of deprivation, or you leave God's will because There is a spell where it's difficult. You have to understand that if you ever leave God's will to get what you think you need to be content, it's not going to work. You know why? God will deliberately withhold contentment from you to teach you that lesson. Again, you have to learn to be content. And that first and foremost means learning to lock yourself into the will of God in strict obedience, no matter what your circumstances entail. And this is where so many people fail, and this is why so few will ever be initiated into that secret society. Only those who wait on the Lord will be saved. We have to be patient. If God doesn't provide it, you don't need it. Single people, wait for the Lord to bring you a spouse. Make sure that you are worth marrying before you ever consider whether they are. Are you in the will of God? Then it doesn't matter about anybody else because you're a poor candidate. God would never give his daughter to one of his sons who's wayward. God would never give one of his sons to a daughter who wants nothing to do with the will of God. That's one category, marriage, but how many married people are leaving the will of God to get what they think will make them happy? God won't let that happen. You've been warned. In verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased, means to have nothing, and how to abound. That means to have more than I need. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So, ladies and gentlemen, contentment is good in all situations. It's always valid, always accepted to God, always, always in season. And that's how you know that it is true God-wrought contentment, is that it works no matter what. Okay? If you always need conditions to be favorable in order to be content, that's not the contentment that Paul's referring to. You're not part of the secret society. Paul was content whether he was being beaten within an inch of his life, as he was, or whether he was caught up into the third heaven, which he was. Paul had learned to be content in either extreme. He had learned to depend on Jesus Christ for what he needed, and believe me, he needed just as much from Jesus when he was being beaten within an inch of his life as he needed from Jesus when he was caught up into the third heaven. What did he need when he was beaten? He needed Christ's protection to help him survive, recover, and the boldness and courage to go right back into the same city that tried to execute him and keep preaching the gospel to those same people. He needed Christ to supply him with courage. And what did Paul need Christ to supply him with when he was caught up to the third heaven? He needed Christ to supply him with humility, and he did. And Christ gave him a thorn in the flesh and knocked him down to the ground and said, you're going to be humble, because if you're not humble, you're going to be ruined. You're going to ruin yourself in pride. And so Christ will supply a person who is content with whatever they need, if that person will rely upon Christ in every and any situation. Okay? So in every extreme, the Apostle Paul had learned to depend on Jesus for what he needed, because apparently he used to depend on himself. Did you know that about Paul? He wasn't always perfect. That he used to depend upon himself. That's why he says, I learned to not do that anymore, and to depend fully on Christ and therewith to be content. Paul's admitting by saying, I've learned to be content in all things, I've learned to depend on Christ, he's admitting, I didn't always used to live my Christian life like that. So if you find yourself in the company of former Paul rather than latter Paul, who's learned the lesson, and you're still needing to learn, you're in good company, and that lesson can be learned. But like Paul, you will have to undergo a season of life whereby you first lock it. Well, first you repent of sin, then you lock yourself into the will of God, and then you remain there for enough time, years, decades perhaps, where you finally learn to be content. That's what Paul is driving at here. Somewhere along the way, he realized how futile it was to depend upon himself and that he needed to depend on Christ, and so he did. Have you realized that yet? I mean, theoretically, we all get, yes, we should depend on God. But practically speaking, it must become a reality if we're to enjoy peace and contentment. Here's another question for you. Do you have to be a person with nothing to have this kind of contentment? Like, would it help you learn to be content if you just got rid of everything? Do you have to be in prison like Paul was to learn to be content? Do you have to have a looming death sentence like Paul did in order to learn how to be content? Do you have to now take the initiative to go out and empty your life of everything pleasurable, everything comfortable, everything joyful in order to even have a chance at learning this lesson of contentment? Like, do you have to have nothing? No. That isn't the key. Paul himself says that he learned how to be content even in seasons of abundance. He says, I've learned to abound. And the word he uses means more than enough. So there were seasons in Paul's life where he had way more than he needed. Way more food, way more clothes, really nice place to live in. He had good friends. He had peace. Like, the Jews weren't trying to kill him. The Gentiles weren't trying to stone him. Everything was great. Paul was enjoying himself. Maybe spent time at the beach once in a while. I mean, did we ever imagine an Apostle Paul that actually laughed and had fun? And Paul says, no, I've gone through stuff like that. I've learned how to handle it responsibly. I've learned how to not get controlled by it, how to not divert my attention away from Christ so that I could pursue a life that's chock full of beach vacations. When Paul had access to food, he trusted Christ to supply it. If he had needs, he trusted Jesus to meet them. If Paul had an abundance, he enjoyed it, trusting that Christ would supply him in due time with the hardships and persecutions necessary in order to confirm a person's faithfulness and loyalty to God. Let me say that again. If Paul had abundance, he was allowed to enjoy it, trusting that Christ would supply him in due time with the hardships and persecutions necessary to confirm a person's faithfulness and loyalty to God, because persecutions and hardships are promised to those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And your life, if your life is void of them, it may be because you are avoiding obedience. It's just as important to learn how to be content in seasons of abundance as it is in seasons of scarcity. And the reason is because for some people, like me, I would tend toward this, is that the abundance of material things can make you feel deficient in spiritual things. Sometimes when you live in an affluent society like we do, and your heart's desire is to be maximized, useful to the Lord, you start to feel like, man, I got so much stuff. We got so much food. My cabinets are full. My basement's overflowing with stuff. We live in a materialistic society. And then you watch movies, you know, where it's like these guys in the Middle East who are giving their lives for the gospel and martyrs. And you're like, what's wrong with me? But you have to understand that it's okay to have a life of abundance, because the man who has all things is just as susceptible to discontent as the man with nothing. And God hasn't given you good things for you to be miserable about the good things he's given you, thinking that you have to strip your life of everything in order to be spiritual. The Bible says that God has given us all things to enjoy. You read about the saints who lived in poverty over the years and suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and you wonder if maybe burning all your stuff would bring you peace and make you content. Some people have thought that. Some people have actually burnt their stuff. But there's nothing virtuous about poverty. Not inherently virtuous. God will have some be poor. God will have some be affluent. And God will have some experience both throughout the duration of their Christian life. But I'm telling you now, the poor can be just as ungodly and discontent as the rich. And the rich can be just as ungodly and discontent as any poor man. Paul experienced both extremes, and he learned to be content in either case, because his spiritual stability wasn't contingent on health or wealth or prosperity or the lack thereof. He was content in either extreme. So to illustrate this with another biblical example, you might remember how there was nobody as prosperous in all the East as Job was, There's an Old Testament example, a guy named Job. He was prosperous. The Bible tells us that no one in all the East had it as good as he did. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Job was in sin for being rich. Rather, he was blameless and upright. That was his spiritual condition, even in the midst of an affluent society. Even though he was rich and had more than anybody else, he was still blameless and upright. Then, and you remember how Job's life took a turn toward poverty, on the day that poverty struck, what happened then? He worshiped God. And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives and God takes away." He was content, no matter whether he had much or little, just like the Apostle Paul. His devotion to God wasn't contingent on external variables or situations or circumstances. And so Paul, like Job, was content in any state. And this is it's out of this that verse 13 comes. Do you know verse 13 by heart yet? I bet you do, Christian. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God dang. This verse has become the capstone of a false religion called triumphalism. It's a cult. And a lot of people have been sucked away by this. A false religion called triumphalism, where you assume worldly success in every personal endeavor, whether it has anything to do with Christ or not. It's pathetic. Everything from relationships to business to high school graduation to weightlifting to weight losing to job interviews, golf, passing an exam, receiving promotions. I can do all things through Christ. And then whether or not that thing ever happens, you don't ever have the wherewithal to go back and analyze whether that shallow attitude had anything to do with the ensuing success or failure you experienced. I can do all things through Christ. And then we just forget that we said that, and then we go on, and either we get the promotion or we don't. And if we get it, we don't thank God. And if we don't, we go, maybe my theology is faulty. So again, false religion, but they abound. At any rate, we may be doing all kinds of things, but they aren't being done in Christ. You know, I can do all things through Christ. Through Christ. I can anything that God has called me to, so long as I'm locked into God's will and living by the power of Christ's Spirit, thinking rightly, living accurately, then yes, anything's possible. Apart from any of those variables, good luck. So what Paul meant when he said this is, to paraphrase, nothing, no matter how extreme, has the ability to pull me away from doing God's will, because the power of Christ is in me, supplying me with the resources to handle any situation. That's what he's saying. He's not going, "Hey, I figured out a loophole in the Christian religion where if as long as you put this on a t-shirt or coffee cup, you'll get anything you want. Market this. You'll get good bank. Sell it." That's not what he's saying. What did Paul mean by this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, he writes about how he was hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, homeless, afflicted in every way, these are his words, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always being given over to death. Does this sound like a guy who's hijacked his own verse 13 in the same way that modern Americans have to go, "I can live a triumphant life no matter what"? No, not when you're, and then 2 Corinthians 6 is afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then a few chapters later in chapter 11, he says, 5 times I've been whipped, 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned to death, several times shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeyings, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from Jews, from Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in toil, hardships, many a sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. And then now he goes, and I'm content. I can do all things. So how do you reconcile our modern interpretation of Philippians 4:13 with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11? Well, how do we reconcile that with the life that God called Paul to live? So if you're doing that with Philippians 3:13, burn your t-shirts and crush your coffee cups because they're worthless. Don't even sell them at our garage sale. You know why? Because it's false propaganda. I'm not opposed to using that verse in a right application in a timely way for somebody who really needs to understand that. But the way that it's being used is cheap, and I think it offends God because it belittles the power of Christ. Well, two things are obvious. When Paul said what he said in verse 13, he wasn't referring to golf. I can do all things. And he was getting his help from a divine source, because this kind of contentment, in the spite of hardships and toils and hunger and suffering and cold and sleepless nights and three shipwrecks and one death, I mean, this has got to be coming from somewhere else. How are you content, Paul, in this kind of a situation? Because, I mean, my car won't start in the morning. I'm complaining. You know, we get clouds when I was hoping for sun, and I'm ready to launch off against God and go, God, the weather around here, right? How do you get this, Paul? Well, he says clearly it's coming from a divine source. And so Christ was always there to give him what he needed in order to remain in God's will. If Paul was at risk of being disqualified from God's service on account of pride, Christ would humble him. If Paul was at risk of succumbing to fear, Christ was there to encourage him. If Paul was struggling with doubt, Christ within was there to reassure the apostle. And Paul knew that by the indwelling power of Jesus Christ, God would indeed finish the good work in Paul that he had begun in him. Paul was confident in that, and he was content just knowing it. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned over the course of a lifetime, but there's one lesson that's going to take you a lifetime to learn, and it's this one. Paul learned his. Will you? Paul learned how to be content in all things. Will you? Will we ever learn how to be content in anything? Content with what God has given us. Have we even repented of sin yet? Do we even know what the will of God is for our life yet? Are we locked in? It'll take a lifetime to learn. How do you do it? Train your mind to think right thoughts, discipline your body to do right things, and commit yourself to obeying God and the power of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." You don't need anything more than that. Godliness with contentment. Why can Paul say that to Timothy? Because anyone who is godly and content absolutely 100% has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, because there's no other way to acquire godliness or contentment apart from that.